We're actually going to think about John 9, and we're not actually going to read it all the way through in one fell swoop. What we're going to do is we'll work our way through it and kind of narrate what goes on as we go. But before we do, why don't I pray and ask God to help us. Father, if ever there was a story, an account, a reminder that we need you to make stuff plain to us, this story has got to be it. And we therefore pray that the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world, would shine his light into our spiritual darkness and illuminate our lives so that we could see what is really real for real. Help us to see, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Two questions. Do you see? Do you see? Can you see? They're similar, but ever so slightly different. There's a slightly different sense to those two questions. Do you see? Can you see? The language of sight is deliciously ambiguous. Deliberately so, isn't it? For example, if we're talking about sight, you could mean that phrase literally, or you could mean it figuratively. Literally, it's kind of, do you have the physical ability to perceive and to see what is in front of your eyes? So I can see you, every single one of you. That's sight in a literal way, but there is also a figurative way of using the language of sight. It can refer not to a physical ability to perceive, but an intellectual capacity to understand. So, do you see? Isn't the same as can you see? It is wonderfully, deliberately, and deliciously ambiguous, isn't it? Now, John 9 is an account of Jesus giving sight to someone who is blind in both senses of that word. And so by the end of the chapter, we've got a man who was born blind who can see in the fullest sense of that word. Now it might be helpful actually to look all the way forward to chapter 9, verse 39. Because I think in chapter 9, verse 39, it kind of the discussion lands from 35 onwards, but in verse 39, Jesus says these words, and I think it gives a bit of a shape to what's going on. Jesus says, "For judgment, I've come into this world." Now, just worth saying there, primarily Jesus came for salvation, but the effect of his coming is to judge the world, to separate the world. Here you go. "So that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Do you notice how Jesus says, "I am the light of the world, I'm coming into the world, I shine into the world, and the effect of my coming will be that those," what does he say? "Those who are blind will see." So Jesus comes to enable those who are blind to see, but also those who are blind, who think they can see, will be blinded. That, in one sense, is the shape. Jesus comes into the world. Those who are blind, Jesus will enable to see. Those who think they will see, Jesus says, the effect of my coming is that they'll be blinded. Now, that gives us a shape, if you like, to what's going on in this chapter. And actually, we will see Jesus doing both of those two things. Because there are two major characters in this story. There's the man born blind, and there are the opponents, Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees. The man born blind by the end can see. The Pharisees think they can see, and by the end, we recognize that they're blind. Now, the whole of the chapter unfolds with three major episodes. If you've got a sheet, it might look a little bit like that without the scribbles. You might find it helpful just to refer to that. First of all, then, the first thing we discover is the man was healed. The man was healed. Let me read to you from verse 1. "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" So you can picture the scene. Here is a man. He's in a pitiable state. down begging, clearly blind, and the disciples walk past, and they're not moved primarily by compassion, but by theological curiosity. Jesus, tell us, whose fault is it? The reason this guy can't see, is it his sin, or is it his parents' sin? Because we know that there is a kind of irreversible link between someone's suffering and sin. So who was it? Is it his fault, or is it his father's, or his mother's? Jesus says, no, it doesn't quite work like that. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God may be displayed in him. Now, Jesus is happy with the fact that there is, in general, a link between suffering and sin. In other words, the reason there's suffering in the world is because there is sin in the world. In general, that is true, and that is the biblical position, and Jesus is happy to live with that. What he says, though that's true in general, you cannot apply that necessarily to a specific situation. So we can't say, look, here is Bob Christian, who's going through the mill, he's absolutely under the cosh, he's struggling and suffering in his life, and everyone said, well, the reason for that is because he's a massive sinner. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, it's not this guy's fault, and it's not his mum's or his dad's. No, there's something else at play. There isn't that immediate, one-for-one, necessary correspondence between a person's sin and their personal suffering. Jesus, in fact, says this has happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, I have come to do the works of God in his life. You're going to see God do something very wonderful in this man's life. Jesus then says in verse 4, as long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Now look, sometimes when Jesus says stuff, you have to stop and think, because it's not immediately obvious what's going on. Jesus is talking about night and day. I take it from this that day is while I'm in the world, verse 5. So as long as it's day, verse 4, is while I'm in the world. Night is coming when no one can work. Night is when he's no longer in the world. So the point is Jesus saying, look, I'm not going to be around forever, but while I'm here, I'm going to do the works of God. That's what I'm all about. And we're thinking, I wonder what that could be. Well, look what happens next. After saying this, Jesus spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him. Wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now, that is extraordinary. Jesus spits on the ground, into the dust, rubs it with his fingers, puts the mud on the man's eyes, and then tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The guy does that, comes back, he can see. A miracle. It is a miracle. But it's not normal. It is extraordinary. Now, in a slight flight of fancy, I wonder whether this is deliberate, because Jesus could have healed the man with a word. Done it straight away. But he doesn't. He goes through an elaborate ritual. You think, why is that? Now, here you go. Look, in Genesis 2, when God created the world, he made man out of the dust of the earth. What we've got here is an act of recreation also involving the dust of the earth. Now, look, you might think that's slightly far-fetched, and I'm fine with that. I can't absolutely establish it, but I just think it's interesting. But what is undoubtedly the case here, there is an extraordinarily miraculous thing going on, an extraordinary act of power of recreation. Now, not everyone was there to witness it. The latecomers are referred to in verse 8. His neighbours and those who'd formerly seen him begging ask, is this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no. It's his twin brother. It just looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened, they asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked him. I don't know, he said. What are we meant to do with this? Well, I think before we get on to the theological significance of the sign, John wants us to know about the historical reliability of the sign. In other words, it happened. I mean, it just happened. It's not a fairy tale. Sometimes you can read the Bible. And it's possible to think that what we're looking at is kind of a religious fairy tale book. So, you know, particularly with some of the children's Bibles that I read with my kids, there's a brilliant one that Digby's got called the Action Bible. And honestly, I mean, the Judges, David, Solomon, Jesus, I mean, they've got six packs. They're fantastic, wonderfully well chiseled. And you can't help feeling sometimes, you can't help feeling it's kind of a religious fairy tale. You know, it's wonderfully entertaining. There's something for the kids. But also there's this underlying subliminal message about life. It's like Shrek or any of those kind of DreamWorks things. And you kind of think, actually, is the Bible like that? And what John is wanting to say here is, no, this is really real. This actually happened. Because rather unnecessarily throughout this entire chapter, we're told about the same incidents three times. It comes, first of all, in verse 6. John narrates what happens. Mud, saliva, eyes washing. Secondly, verse 11, you get the same thing. The man himself testifies to what happens. Mud, eyes, Siloam, wash, see. It then happens again in verse 14. The mud on which Jesus had, now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Verse 15, the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. He put mud on my eyes. The man replied, I washed and now I see. Three times we're told. Now, that is totally unnecessary unless you deliberately want to rub people's noses in what took place. And John is a skilled storyteller. He hasn't got a highlighter on papyrus. He can't control I to make it italics or make it bold or anything. The only way he can reinforce something is by repeating it. And he does three times. Why? Because he wants us to know this really happened. In other words, you've got to come up with an explanation of it for this. Because historically, it took place. Question, how do you account for it? Jesus, 2,000 years ago, stood before a man who was born blind, did a whole load of stuff with some mud, and healed him so the man could see. And his neighbours recognised it was him. It happened. Secondly, the man was questioned. We're looking here now at verses 13 to 34. And what we've got is a series of interviews with the man, with his parents, and then back to the man again. Now, those interviews are not the kind of interviews you might expect from a reporter who wants to get his facts straight and put a story into the public domain so that people can trust it. It's not that kind of interview. It's the kind of interview you might get from a prosecuting attorney cross-examining a witness whose testimony they're desperate to undermine. So the Pharisees are the one who do the questioning. The reason they've been kind of dragged into the scene, I think it's because the people just want to know what has happened. There's a bloke here who's just healed someone. God is the only one who can open people's sight. Pharisees, just help us out. What on earth is going on? So the Pharisees get involved. Let's pick it up in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been blind. Now the day on which the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him about how he'd received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others asked, not unreasonably, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you got to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. Okay, the first interview then is with the man himself. There seems to be an issue. And the issue is not that Jesus opened the man's eyes. The issue is that Jesus opened the man's eyes on a Sabbath. But it's possibly more than that. It's not just that he opened his eyes, but that he made some mud. which as far as the Pharisees was concerned, constituted work, which you shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath. And so here is a bunch of guys trying to understand what's going on. And as far as they're concerned, the single biggest issue is the fact that it's a Saturday and the guy rubs some dust with a bit of spit between his fingers. You think, okay, hang on a second, just what is going on there? Well, as we'll see throughout this section, what we're being introduced to is the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. The guy can see physically. The Pharisees can't see spiritually. And so for them, the single biggest issue is that Jesus did this on the Sabbath. Now, that is utterly unreasonable. The Sabbath commandment is contained within the law of God, the Ten Commandments. It's number four. I'm pretty sure I've got that right. It is. It's number four. The Ten Commandments are repeated twice. They're given, first of all, in Exodus 20, and then again in Deuteronomy 5. In Exodus 20, the commandments look back to God's purpose in creation. In Deuteronomy 5, God's purpose for giving the Sabbath doesn't look back to God's purpose in creation, but looks forward to God's purpose in new creation. In other words, God says to his rescued people, guys, seriously, take a day off, would you? You need to take a day off because you need to know that this life is not all that there is. So don't work like it is. Take a day off. You can work for 6 days, that's fine. But this world is not all that there is. So don't invest all of your energies in this world. Take a day in which you don't work and you remember there is a world that is to come. There is a new creation towards which you're heading. So when you come to the disciples... So the Pharisees. And the Pharisees have got an issue with what Jesus is doing. You're thinking, hang on a second. Surely, nothing shouts new creation more than an act of recreation. Here is Jesus recreating a man in front of their very eyes. And they've got an issue that Jesus is doing it on the Sabbath. You think, no. That's a great day. It's exactly the right day for Jesus to be doing that on. They can't decide. They think this clearly undermines Jesus' credibility. Others think, hang on a second, he can't be a sinner, though, because God wouldn't do this through a sinner. And so they're divided. They bring the guy back in. They ask him. He says at this stage, look, he's a prophet. Which, to my mind, means that at this stage he can see visibly, but I don't think he can see spiritually at this point. But we'll come back to that. So what's next? The Pharisees want to discredit his witness. They can't deny that it's happened, or they can't deny that this guy can see, so they go for another tack. Let's try and undermine the possibility that he was blind in the first place. So what do? They bring in mum and dad. They still do not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? Or how is it now that he can see? We know that he's our son, the parents answered. And we know that he was born blind. But how he can see, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Thanks, Mum. Cheers, Dad. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue, literally excommunicated. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Okay, so the Pharisees are a little bit desperate, so let's go for the he wasn't blind in the first place line of argument. Mum and Dad, in you come. Was he blind? Yeah. Okay. How did this happen? We don't know. And Mum and Dad played with a fairly straight bat. You know, it's a good, solid, forward defensive. Straight back to the bowler. We're not going to try anything more. You can ask him. He's of age. And so by that stage, you're thinking, okay. You can see why they're doing what they're doing. They don't want to be put out of the synagogue with all the kind of social implications and financial implications of being excommunicated. You can understand why they did what they did, but they are slightly stitching their son up. There's something cowardly about what they do. But verse 24, for a second time then, they summoned the man who'd been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. And you think, amen to that, brothers. We know this man is a sinner. Ooh, Really? Sorry, is that going to be your working assumption? Because it seems to me that's closed off the possibility of debate. If you're absolutely wedded to the conviction that this man is a sinner, that kind of skews the conclusion we might end up with. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. How are you going to account for that? Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him, the only thing they've got left, and they said, you are this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And you're thinking, no, you really don't, do you? The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. This is irrefutable logic. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at your birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. I don't know what you make of that exchange, but it seems to me that what you've not got here is a bunch of people who are really eager to find out what the truth is. What you've got is a group of people who are committed to avoiding the truth. They are unwilling to believe what is obvious. There is an obvious explanation for what took place, namely, Jesus Christ is sent from God, and everything that he has claimed about himself to this point is in fact true. That is the explanation that best fits the facts. He is the divine Son of God, sent to earth as the light of the world to shine his light on those in spiritual darkness. But what you've got is a bunch of people who are not seeking the truth, they're avoiding it. They have a single controlling belief to which they are absolutely wedded, and it is this. This man is not who he said he is. This man is not divine. And the whole of this episode with the interviews is about trying to kind of twist the facts, change the facts, reinvent the facts so that they can still hold on to that view with integrity. What we've got here is a bunch of people who really are spiritually blind. They cannot see what is true. They cannot see what is really real. There is a sense in which this image of the Pharisees is more tragic than the image of the blind man back in chapter 9, verse 1. I mean, that is him begging blind is pitiable, isn't it? But it's also tragic to see people steeped in the Old Testament scriptures avoiding the truth as it's presented to them. So the man was questioned, secondly. Thirdly, the man was converted. Now, I think it lands at this point. I think we really explored the implications of what Jesus was doing. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, let's just pause for a moment, because I hadn't noticed this before. Here is a man who's just been kicked out of the central religious social establishment of his day, ostracized by his community. And what does Jesus do? He hears that that's taken place, and he seeks him out. That is a lovely picture of what the Lord Jesus feels about his people. Lovely little picture. But anyway, he says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now at that point, what we've got is a man who is converted. Not only has he been given physical sight by Jesus, at this point also, he has received spiritual sight. He sees things clearly. He sees Jesus before him, and he knows he is the Lord, that he believes every word that he says, and he worships him as befits God in a human body. Here is a man who is converted. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus explains what it is that he's been doing. For judgment, I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. In other words, Jesus, as the light of the world, comes into the world. To those who are blind like this guy, particularly spiritually blind, Jesus shines his light upon them so those who are blind can see. They can see what's really real. But those who see, or rather those who claim they see, assume they see, those who think they can see without having Jesus' light shine upon them, the effect of Jesus' light shining upon them is in fact to blind them. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and said, "What? Are you kidding me? Are we blind too? We teach the Old Testament. We're the leaders of God's people. Are we blind too?" Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." That's one of those characteristic, have to read it through for a second time kind of phrases that Jesus comes up with. So let's do that. "If you were blind" is contrasted with "you who claim you can see." So to read it again, "if you were blind," that is if you recognized your blindness, if you knew you were blind and you went to me and asked me to cure you of your blindness, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. Your sins would be forgiven. You'd see spiritual realities clearly. You were blind, you recognized your blindness, you asked me as the only one who can deal with your blindness, and you turn to me and your sins would be forgiven. But now that you, that is the Pharisees, see, your problem is you claim you can see. And because you claim you can see, you have no need of me. And therefore, you're as guilty as sin. There you go, the whole of chapter 9. What are the implications? Well, I think there are implications for two groups of people. There are clear implications for those of us that don't see clearly. But there are also implications for those of us that do see clearly. Let's take those two groups in turn, because I think that will include all of us. Either we see clearly or we don't see clearly in the spiritual realm. Let's go first of all with those of us who don't see clearly. That is, we're blind spiritually. We don't see stuff. We don't get stuff in the spiritual realm. Well, I take it there are two responses to this analysis by Jesus that we are blind. You can go in one of two ways. You could deny that you're blind. You could say, no, I can see everything clearly. I'm not blind. I get it. I don't need Jesus to shine his light of illumination on my life. I get spiritual realities without Jesus Christ. I don't need him. I've got him all figured out. He's not the Son of God, and I'm going to rearrange everything else around that one central unerring conviction. We could say that. That is, of course, the mistake of the Pharisees. And Jesus warns us that if we take that position, the effect of his light shining upon us will be to startle us and blind us even more. And there's a sense in which we will be reinforced in our spiritual blindness. And I want to plead with you and say, don't do that. Jesus says you're blind. Don't deny what he says is true. You could, of course, travel in the direction then of denying that you're blind. Or, secondly, you could admit that you're blind, which seems to be the sensible thing to do. See, if you admit that you're blind, you can do something about it. So also recently I've noticed that I'm not seeing things as clearly as I used to. At night time when I'm tired and I walk down the Balham High Road, it looks to me like it's a dual carriageway. I'm told that it's not. It's a single carriageway. And I think, actually, okay, I've probably got a problem. And I probably need to get myself into Specsavers, have a look at those lines of the letters, and discover I can't get very far down. Because, you know, I probably need glasses. Now, I could deny that I've got a problem with my my sight, or I could admit it. If I admit it, then I can do something about it. You see, I think most of us know that actually we are blind, and that there is a spiritual world, a reality that we can't see. Think about it for a moment. I mean, if it helps you, you could close your eyes and get a feeling of what it is to be blind. You see, if you're blind, I take it that your other senses are still working, and you know there's a world outside of yourself. You can hear it. You can sense it. You can smell it. There is a world, you just can't see it. And some of us who are blind may know there is a spiritual world. It's really real. We just can't see it clearly. If that's the case, if that is you, Jesus is the one to whom we must go. Only he is capable of restoring our sight. He did it physically for this man, but more importantly, he did it spiritually. There is only one man whom God has sent to restore our spiritual blindness, and that is Jesus Christ, and you must go to him. Now, I think what is striking is that, of course, Jesus could have restored this man's spiritual sight in a moment. I can't click my fingers, but you know what I mean. But he doesn't. Actually, Jesus, this man's physical... No, sorry, I'm getting confused. This man's spiritual perception is restored gradually as he encounters Jesus. That's what verses 35 to 39 are about. He comes to Jesus. He listens to Jesus. He's willing to expose himself to Jesus, to hear Jesus' answers to his questions. And he believes what Jesus says, and he worships Jesus. So this man, who's prepared to admit that he's blind, comes to Jesus and he has his spiritual sight, not restored because he's never had it, but given. And I want to say to those of us who know that we don't see clearly and we're prepared to admit it, the more and more time you spend with Jesus Christ in the Gospels, the more it is that he will restore. No, the more that he will give you sight. You need to pray to him. Listen to what he has to say. Believe him. And he will help us see the spiritual world that is out there, that we know that is there. More briefly then, for those of us that do see clearly, I guess there are many of us here, the majority probably, who can remember what it felt like not to get stuff spiritually. I've told many here before, I distinctly remember growing up as a teenager in my parents' church, not understanding why grown men would worship a half-naked man hanging pathetically on a cross. Just made no sense to me whatsoever, because I was spiritually blind. There are many of us here who can remember what that felt like. But that's not how it is now. We see stuff. We get stuff. Why is that? Because Jesus has healed us. Jesus has given us spiritual sight. Sometimes we think of becoming a Christian, and the process of becoming a Christian, as recognizing, or rather realizing, that Jesus had to die for the bad stuff that we did. And that is true. We do need our sins to be forgiven. But actually, the process of becoming a Christian is more complicated than merely Jesus dying on the cross. Our predicament is even worse than the fact that we've done bad stuff that needs to be punished so that we can be forgiven. Our predicament is so bad that we can't even see that, accept it, without Jesus doing a miracle and giving us spiritual sight. Our predicament is so bad that not only does Jesus need to die for our sins, but he needs to open our blind eyes. And for some of us, that is a massive miracle that needs to take place. But for many of us, It is true. And we realize, therefore, that Jesus is an even better Savior. He's an even bigger Savior than we previously have given him credit for. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Jesus has saved us, not only in dying for our sins, but in opening our blind eyes so that we can see why he had to die for our sins. And therefore, our response ought to be one, first of all, then, of overwhelming gratitude. Overwhelming gratitude. That spiritual realm that's out there, we get to see it as it really is, as we come to Jesus and we listen and believe his words to us. That's the first response for those of us that see clearly. But secondly, look, I do think there is something else going on in this chapter. And that is that this man who is healed provides courageous testimony. Time and time again, when he's asked what happened, he's very happy to testify to the truth, even as the temperature heats up. Because anyone's happy to tell your mates that you can now see. But when you're put in front of the Jewish ruling council or the Sanhedrin or a bunch of Pharisees, well, that's a different story. When you're faced with the threat of being excommunicated, socially, religiously, financially ostracized, that is another thing. And what does he do? He courageously testifies to the truth, in marked contrast to mum and dad, who are cowardly in passing the buck. I mean, they are lame in what they do. You understand why they did it? But they shouldn't have done it. And I just wonder whether John has given us this account to remind us that, like the man who's been healed, so every one of us has a choice to make. We can either cowardly pass the buck and be lame like mum and dad, keep our mouths closed and just keep shtum, or we can courageously testify to the truth that we once were blind, but now I see. In the next week, we have got some wonderful opportunities to testify to the truth. Is God defensible? Is God fun? Is God cruel? Three guest events, ideal for people who are spiritually blind, may even recognize and accept their spiritual blindness, but are willing to come to Jesus and hear what he has to say. I don't know about you, but I am praying at the moment that I'm like the man who courageously testifies to the truth, not like mum and dad, who cowardly slinks into the background and passes the buck. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are the light of the world, that you came into the world to shine your light into our spiritual darkness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that those of us that are blind, that are willing to admit our blindness, you will give us sight. You'll help us to see things that are really there. See what's really real. See the spiritual realm clearly. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us that spiritual perception. Father, for those of us that don't see clearly, we pray that you'd help us not to make the mistake of the Pharisees, not to deny our blindness, refuse to admit that we can't see, and be self-sufficient and want to think about spiritual realities without you, and therefore reinforce our spiritual blindness. We pray that you might work in our lives so that we'd admit that we need you to shine your light so that we might see. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.